Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour. If you have questions you bring to the table about the Bible, Christian belief, or Christian practice, we talk about those things. You can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host. Be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And we have quite a few lines open right now, which isn't usually the case at the beginning of the show, but if you have tried to get in before and found it difficult or impossible, this is a great time to access one of these lines. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to wish a belated birthday greeting to our friend Tim Pearson, who runs the Narrow Path related YouTube channel, Biblegate, and it does an awful lot of volunteer work for our website and things like that too. And he's an old guy like me, but even older. I forget what age he is now, but probably a few years older than me. And it's but he's still kicking. He's still very youthful and very busy in volunteering for the ministry. And I missed his birthday yesterday. Happy birthday, Tim. I assume you're listening. Oh, you're 74. My wife informs me you're 74. Okay, so you're just a little older than me. And I want to announce also that we have this Saturday a couple of meetings that only occur once a month on the first Saturday of each month in Temecula, California, Southern California. We have a men's Bible study in the morning on Saturday, 8 o'clock. We have an open meeting for anybody who would like to join us for a Q&A time in the evening. Both of these are in Temecula. If you want to join us this Saturday, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the details of how to find us and when. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Grace to you, Brother Steve. Can you hear me perfectly fine?
Yes, thank you.
Wonderful. I just have two questions for you really quick. Is there any reason outside of driving someone to the hospital, even if it's the opposite sex, to ride alone with someone in a car who who's a woman and you being a man? Is there any appropriate context outside of that you would be alone, if it's okay to be alone with the opposite sex? And I talked to a youth pastor, and he quoted John 4 with the Samaritan woman. And then he also quoted Romans 16, I guess, at the end, at the very bottom, where Apostle Paul was writing greetings to some of the women or something. I guess he was using that in support to say that that it's okay to be alone in private with a woman. He used those two passages in support of that. So I kind of wanted to hear what you had to say about that, if it's even biblical to be alone with the opposite sex, even if it's for work, like you both okay. work together and you guys are,
okay.
you know, so that's
okay.
my question.
I hear you.
Okay.
That's I got my your question.
What's that?
All right.
Yeah,
thanks.
I'll give you the second one right now, real quick. The second one has to do with, I work with this Christian organization, where we go out and help the homeless, but we also offer programs for recovery and that stuff. And, you know, I'm not too convinced with all the recovery programs and all that. But apart from that, I talked to a brother who works there, and he said, he quoted 1 John 3:17 and James 2:16 in support to say that how can we have the love of God in us if we have the world's goods, but we don't outside of preaching the gospel to them, also to go and what's that?
Yeah, how is that? How are those verses being related to recovery?
Right, that he's using that in support to say that those resources that we have to offer to those people on that are homeless to be able to get them off the street and help them to get into programs. And so, just to finish off with this really quick, is when I go to 1 Corinthians 6:9, I didn't see any step program there. I just saw that Jesus delivered them. You know, so. I kind of wanted to get your feedback on those two questions to see if that was used properly biblically or not.
All right. Well, as far as a Christian man being alone with a woman who's not his wife, there is what many people call the Billy Graham rule. Billy Graham had a rule for himself that he would never be alone with a woman who is not his wife, which is a very wise thing for a man in ministry. The Bible doesn't forbid you to be alone with a woman who's not your wife. There's no sin in it. The question is a matter of wisdom. You know, if you're driving a woman somewhere, it's just you and her, or if you're, you know, alone somewhere with a woman, frankly, sometimes that may not be able to be avoided, but there's always the possibility that somebody will suspect that you're doing something. Now, it's not wrong to be doing things that other people may suspect are wrong when you're, in fact, not doing anything wrong. So it's not a moral issue. It's simply a matter of policy. Billy Graham, being a very high-profile Christian minister, was aware that you know, people are always looking for scandalous things to say about them. And if he was never alone in a room with a woman who was not his wife, no one could credibly say anything about that. I remember when Hillary Clinton was first lady, she wanted to have lunch with him, and he wouldn't have lunch with her alone. That was just his policy. He wasn't going to change it for her. Billy Graham, as I understand it, has in his career, I think sometimes was invited, actually went into hotel rooms where he was staying while doing a crusade, and he always sent a man in ahead of him to see if there was anyone there. And I think sometimes there were. I think there were sometimes prostitutes that someone had put there, and there were reporters there with cameras in the room that wanted to get a picture of him with the prostitute. So, I mean, it was not for nothing that he had this policy, and he's much wiser than most famous ministers in this particular respect. Of course, Pence, as vice president, also practiced that. He got a lot of grief for it from the world because they thought he was too particular. But I, frankly, a vice president has the same kind of temptations as a minister has. I mean, we have such a loose society as far as relations between men and women and friendships and so forth that it just seems silly to the world to have that kind of a policy. And I think it would be a mistake to be overly strict on the policy. Like you said, what if you have to drive a woman to the hospital and there's no one else to go with you? Well, you know, obviously David ate the showbread when he was fleeing from Saul, and Jesus said that was okay. It was an emergency situation. And there's, again, if I'm alone in a room with a woman, I don't feel like I'm committing a sin. I don't think that God is displeased, but I realize that I'm vulnerable to the possibility that she could claim that something went on that didn't, and no one could verify that it didn't. I think it's a very good idea. I think most wise pastors will not counsel women alone unless I've known pastors who would, you know, their office is just in the next room from their secretary, and they'll leave the door open. If a woman's in there for counseling, they'll leave the door open so the secretary is, you know, people can walk by and look in if they need to. So I think that men, because of the scandals associated with ministry, and frankly, if you're not in the ministry, if you're just a man who wants your wife to know that you're not misbehaving, I think it's a great policy to just have a policy of not being with the opposite sex alone if you can help it. I don't say it's a moral imperative. I just think it's smart. If your wife is suspicious of you, and sometimes wives are, it's great for you to be able to say truthfully, I've never been with a woman other than you alone, you know? So, yeah, I'm not going to say it's a sin. I'm just saying I think wisdom would dictate that we'd be pretty careful about those things. And if I met a man who said he's never been alone with a woman in a car, in a room that's not his wife, I would think well of him. I wouldn't think he was being too extreme. If he said that no one should be, well, I think that's going a little too far. That'd be a little legalistic. But if a man has that as his conviction practice, I think, wow, I'm impressed. That's a very good thing. I try to practice that myself, and I can't remember, you know, any specific time where I didn't follow that. But I haven't been quite as strict as, say, Billy Graham was, perhaps, and maybe it'd be good to be. But that's all I can say about that. I don't know really, there's nothing in the Bible that specifically speaks to it. Your other question was about recovery, helping homeless people by putting them in recovery. Well, maybe. I mean, I'm not really wild about recovery programs that are 12-step programs. And now I've just made a whole bunch of listeners mad. They're going to write me hate mail, but I'm sure a lot of people are helped by 12-step programs. I don't think, and I agree with you, 1 Corinthians 6 suggests that people who were alcoholics and sex addicts, as we would use the term, and things like that, they were delivered by becoming Christians. And Paul said that they had been delivered by being Christians. They didn't have 12-step programs. They had a one-step. They repented of those things and were filled with the Spirit and began to walk in the Spirit. That is the answer that these people need. But obviously not everyone responds quite as fully and as perfectly as they should. And maybe some people don't know how. So I'd say if a person isn't getting the normal Christian deliverance from those things, I don't think it's wrong to help them out. And, you know, if somebody in a recovery program has ceased to, you know, abuse alcohol, and therefore his family, which was on the brink of disaster, is now stabilized and his finances are now being managed well, I think that's a good thing. That's a good thing. The sad thing is he might give credit to it to the program rather than to Christ. And that's the point. I think if Christ does that to you, you give him all the glory. If you have a 12-step program, then to a certain measure you might tend to give credit to the program itself rather than to God. Now, I know there's a lot of Christian 12-step programs, and they say, well, the higher power is Jesus, you know. And that's good. I mean, that's good that the higher power is Jesus for them. But I think a lot of Christians who go to 12-step programs still give an awful lot of credit to the 12-step program. And even I've known people who seem to be somewhat addicted to the 12 steps. I mean, they're not succumbing to their alcohol or drug addiction in the same way they were, but now they have as much of a dependency on the program as they had to the substance in many cases. So I think that kind of dependency on Jesus is healthy. I don't think dependency on anything else is, even a program. But, I mean, just use common sense and be led by the Spirit. I do think that we should try to help people who are willing to be helped. It's not really a matter, though, of just going out and renting an apartment and putting a homeless person in it, because the person who's homeless may not want to live in the apartment or may want to just party in the apartment and involve all his friends to, you know, get high and stuff. I mean, it's helping the poor is a little more complicated than just handing out money to them. Our money should be available for the helping of the poor, to be sure, but we also have to be careful that we're wise as serpents and don't let ourselves be simply enabling somebody to continue their sinful life at the expense of God's money that's coming out of our pockets, which could be given to someone who isn't going to use it that way. Anyway, that would be my thoughts on those two questions. Let's talk to Cletus from Fulton, Washington. Cletus, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, so I had a question. How do I keep from a hardened heart? I struggle with the worldly, news and whatnot. I follow my Bible and I try to be, walk like Jesus. And it just seems that it's the world's, I guess he tells us not to, go with the flow of the world. But
well, the softened heart, I'm not sure if you're thinking of the same thing that I would think of when I think of the biblical idea of a person not having a hard heart. A person who has a hard heart is somebody that God has been convicting them, and they ignore the conviction. They're doing something wrong. They know it's wrong. The Holy Spirit is convicting them that it's wrong, but they just keep doing it, and they don't repent. Now, the way, and the heart, of course, is a metaphor for something in your nature. We're not talking about the blood pump below the fifth rib here when we talk about the heart. We're talking about the metaphorical heart, but that's the inner workings of your soul. Speaking of the heart as an image of that, we have to realize the heart is not static. It can get softer or harder. Our nature can become better or worse. We can become more sensitive or less sensitive. And as such, I think the metaphor of being, the Bible uses the metaphor of being cauterized. That some people have their hearts or their conscience cauterized, Paul said, as with a hot iron. Now, if something is cauterized, it's become insensitive. When you have a wound that's bleeding out a lot and you can't stitch it up or whatever, you just take a hot poker and touch it to the wound, it makes instant scar tissue kind of, the tissue is not sensitive anymore to touch. It's kind of dead tissue in a way, but it, at least it stops the bleeding. And yet cauterized tissue is really insensitive to the touch. And what's being said there is that some people cauterize their conscience, so it becomes insensitive. It's the same concept as having a hardened heart. How do you avoid that? Well, when you know that the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you respond as he wants you to respond. You repent. You confess your sin. You ask God to help you to have the power to overcome that, and you keep endeavoring to follow Christ. It's you're not going to get a hardened heart as long as you're trying to be responsive to God. A person's heart becomes hard when they are trying to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, it's like your heart gets calluses on it. You know, eventually you don't feel it. The Holy Spirit would still convict you, but you can't sense it anymore. Your heart has become, got a crust of callus over it, so it doesn't feel. And that's what being hard-hearted is. This is a very dangerous condition, because once you've hardened your heart, the Holy Spirit, who's trying to warn you off against disaster, you're not feeling him or knowing or hearing him anymore, in which case there's not much to stop you from going all the way to, you know, total spiritual destruction. Anyway, so how you keep your heart soft is by not hardening it, and how you don't harden it is you respond when you know the Holy Spirit's convicting you of something. You respond and repent and seek to obey. Now, we don't do that all the time, some of us. Some of us don't perfectly obey, but we should make a habit of obedience, and we should try to obey all the time. If we don't obey all the time, then we should be sorry that we didn't and that we don't. But nonetheless, I believe that we should recognize the need to keep our hearts soft before God by being obedient and responsive. Okay, we're going to talk to Andrew from Denver, Colorado. Denver, Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, well, thanks.
Listened to several years, and I appreciate your program and your insight. I have one question. Please explain the perspective you have about God's plan for non-Christians after death.
Well, the Bible doesn't really discuss that in great detail. There are references to people after death, especially after the judgment. Are you talking about after the final judgment or immediately after death? Is that what you're thinking of?
Both, because I would like to know your perspective about both, please.
Okay, well, the Bible only really mentions an unbeliever immediately after death in one place that I know of, and that's in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And I consider that to be probably a parable and not necessarily a teaching about the afterlife. I think it's making a different point, and two men who are in the afterlife in their conversations, I think, are the setting for that point to be made in that conversation. And so I don't know if we are to take the only place in the Bible that really mentions this, the conscious state of the dead who are lost, if we're supposed to take that as a teaching about the afterlife or simply as a parable trying to make a different point, which is possible. As far as the after the final judgment, the Bible says that the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what happens in the lake of fire is something that is not as clear as we might like. Some people think it is, because there's like three times in the book of Revelation that talks about them having eternal conscious torment. And therefore, people just say, well, the lake of fire is a place of eternal conscious torment, and that settles it. But there's other passages of the Bible that talk about people who die as experiencing death or destruction or perishing. And even in Revelation, the lake of fire is referred to as the second death, as opposed to the second life in torment. And so there are many who feel, and this has been true from the early days of the church to the present, Christians have believed that the lake of fire is not a place of eternal torment, but it's a time of temporary punishment, and it's proportionate. You know, different people deserve different degrees of punishment because they're different degrees of wicked, and that it's a place where people are proportionally punished. But then when they're done, and they annihilated. They don't exist anymore. So they don't have eternal life or eternal torment. And others have a view. Go ahead.
I've heard you a couple times over the last year say that people that are non-Christians don't have an eternal soul. and I'm not sure if I misunderstand you, said you, or what.
Well, the Bible indicates that only God is immortal, okay? So nothing else that God made is immortal. But we can have eternal life in Jesus, because Jesus has it. And as we are in him, we have life in him. That's what it says in 1 John 5, 11 and or 10 and 11, or 11 and 12. It says that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. This is a gift we've been given. And this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. It says in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So the option is to perish or to have everlasting life, it sounds like. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that created beings are naturally immortal. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that only God possesses immortality. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the need for people to seek for immortality. This is found in Christ. So if a person's not in Christ, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that they have immortality. Now, some people believe, in fact, many people believe, I don't necessarily believe this myself, that when an unbeliever is raised from the dead on the last day, that God will make them immortal so that they can suffer eternally. There's no other reason to keep them alive than to punish them forever, and I'm not sure why God would do that. I mean, who wants to punish their enemies eternally if they have an option, you know? But I don't think the Bible teaches that. But as far as non-Christians not having an eternal soul, I would just say that human beings naturally don't have immortality. I don't say they don't have a soul. I think everyone has a soul. But whether the soul is immortal is an entirely different question.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. Blessings.
Okay, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Don, who's calling from Massachusetts. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve, for sharing your gift of the Bible knowledge. I greatly enjoy your show. I have called before, and I'll do my best to ask the question. So I'm getting an image of a crest with an arm flexing with strength or muscle, and I'm pretty confident that the Lord is trying to tell me to be strong, and I am trying. But I'm curious to know if there's anything in the Bible that talks about the family crest of Jesus or a crest in general, and I will take that answer over the air.
Okay, thanks for your call. No, what we call a family crest, I don't think existed in the times of the Bible. I'm not sure when those came about. I think those came about in medieval times. It may have been earlier. I don't know very much about the history of them, but it seems to me like nobles, and people who were well born in medieval times had, famous families, and these families would have a family crest with some kind of graphic on it that was meaningful to them. Did Jesus have one? No, I don't think so. I don't think they had those back then in Palestine. So I guess the simple answer to that is no, I don't believe that is the case. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. It's been a while.
Mm-hmm.
So before I get to my question, I wanted to make an announcement, if I could. So my friend Simon, it's been the second year from Calvary Chapel, Aptos, California. It's been the second year that he has orchestrated the True Love Christian Festival. Is that all right if I give a shout out for this?
I suppose so. Where is it?
It's in the looking at the flyer here. It will be in the Aptos Village Park in Aptos, California, July 30th this year, 10 in the morning till sunset.
Okay.
And
well,
information is available at truelovechristian.com.
TrueLoveChristian.com. Okay. Well, not many of our listeners are in the Santa Cruz County area. because we're not on the air in Monterey anymore like we used to be.
But KKMC is gone. Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, we were on in Salinas, I should say. And so, you know, I don't know how many people from the area are listening, but yeah, what's that website again?
www, I guess that you don't really need that anymore, truelovechristian.com.
truelovechristian.com, there's a festival. Okay. Okay. That's fine.
Very good. And then a quick second question before I get to the main.
Before you give that, I'm going to have to take a break. I'm going to hold you over. Okay.
Oh, sure.
Okay. So just stay with us and I'll come back to you after the break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday on these stations and over the internet. And we have a mobile app also, thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to the program or even the lectures from our website at the app. We are listener supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations so that we can bring the program to you every day. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And there is a $50,000 matching grant offer right now if you're interested in having it. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe a disagreement you have with the host to discuss, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have a meeting this Saturday night in Temecula in Southern California. Saturday night and Saturday morning, we have a men's Bible study in the morning and an open Q&A for the public in the evening in Temecula. If you're interested in that, that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under the tab that says announcements if you want to join us. It's a live meeting, not Zoom. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Michael from Watsonville that we were talking to before, but we ran out of time because of the break. Michael, you had a question. Go ahead.
Yeah. Actually, before I get to that, speaking of meetings, are you planning on coming back to the Santa Cruz or San Francisco Bay Area anytime this year?
Nope. Nobody has scheduled anything in the near future. No.
All right. And I wanted to ask you, on Saturday, I happened to stumble on a live, I guess, sermon, and then there was a whole a music event associated with it, Virginia. So Will Graham, is Will Graham Franklin's son?
Mm-hmm. Grandson. Oh, yeah, it's Billy Graham's grandson. I think it's Franklin's son, yeah.
All right. That was very nice. So what you were saying before about the when the heart becomes hardened and then one no longer can feel and like one's conscience isn't really functioning or functioning in a very limited way or maybe not at all. And that really is a dangerous situation. It's like mm-hmm. you have your hand on a hot stove, but you don't feel it. And
yes, you don't want to become insensitized to guilt and conviction because they are telling you something you need to know, just like your feeling of pain when you touch a hot stove is telling you something you need to know, namely
that's right.
You're damaging yourself.
So what I experience in the world, in the Christian world, going to Calvary Chapel and then listening to Billy Graham, watching Billy Graham and other Christian teachers.
Michael, I'm going to have to ask you, my lines are falling, I have to ask you if you have a question for me today.
I think you can boil it down to a question.
Well, so, let's don't drag it out because we don't have very much time. We've got lines full. Can you get to your question?
Well, no, maybe it's not a question. I'm just saying that my experience in the church is that it helps to resurrect or bring an in touchness, an awareness of that aspect of that.
So what you're saying is the man who asked how he could avoid hardening his heart or how he could soften his heart, you're saying that you find that going to Christian church tends to help you in that area to keep your heart soft. I appreciate that. Thank you. Let's talk to Orlando from Napa, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
I unfortunately don't always listen, but about 2 weeks ago I did. And you had a very nice civil conversation with a gentleman from Portland, Oregon, I believe. He's an atheist.
Max, uh-huh.
And I'd like to follow up on that. I'm a little late following up, but I believe you said or believe that Christianity has done more for humanity than any other religion or dogma. And what I'd like to say is I believe that we are very fortunate that our Constitution was created mainly by deists. Because if it was created by Christians, I believe we would be living in a totalitarian state today.
Well, I totally disagree with that. I don't think that Christianity predicts for totalitarianism. God himself is not totalitarian. He gives people free will. And I think that Christians appreciate free will. In fact, I think the people who came to this country, although those who wrote the documents of the founding documents may have been largely deists, some of them were Christians, but a lot of them were deists. But I think the people who left this country, Europe and came here, were Christians for the most part, many of them, and they were seeking freedom of religion. It is true that in the colonies, they didn't have entire freedom of religion. The colonies, you know, each had their own denomination or whatever initially. But and I don't know. I don't know that deists were more likely to give total freedom of religion than Christians would be or not. That was a new concept back then. I mean, there had never been a society on the planet Earth where there was freedom of religion. Every nation in history had a state church or state religion. And so America was an experiment that no one had tried. And it may be true that if they had been Christians instead of deists, that maybe they wouldn't have thought up this idea. But I think having become aware of it, I think almost all Christians now would be favorable toward freedom of religion. We can't really know what would have happened necessarily. You could be right. It may be that there wouldn't have been the freedom of religion so much if they were convicted Christians. But I guess we'll never know. I do think we are very fortunate, though, to have been a nation founded by people who believe the Bible was important.
Yes, and I think that leads to the fact that many things would not be tolerated, such as Islam or Judaism, and like I said, many of the sciences and many other things, I'm sure.
Why do you think that Christians would not be tolerant of Islam or of Judaism? The Christians I know are tolerant of it, and I think Christians, generally speaking, want everyone to become a Christian, but they don't want anyone to be forced to be a Christian. You know, we would like to convert everybody because we think it's what God wants is for people to be Christians. But I believe most Christians agree that God wants people to become voluntarily Christians, not forced by the government to be. And therefore, I don't know that if Christians were thinking like Christians. I don't think they would have made it mandatory to be a Christian and intolerable to be something else. I think Christianity's assumption is that Christianity fares very reasonably well in the open marketplace of ideas if everyone's allowed to have their say. For example, I mean, I personally believe I'd much rather be in a society where the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus and the atheists could speak their mind, and where I could too, and where there could be unthreatened dialogue between them, because I think that in any dialogue like that, Christianity will be shown to have the evidence in its favor. And that's something many people don't know, but I'd rather have someone persuaded by the evidence to be a Christian than forced by law to become one, because you can't be forced by law to be a Christian. No one can make you a Christian. You have to do that in your heart. So, I mean, philosophically, as a Christian, I'd be against forcing anyone to believe anything. And so I'm not sure that you're right, but of course Christians have thought differently at different times, and maybe that is true of an earlier generation of Christians. You could be right. Ian from Switzerland, good to hear from you, my brother.
Hi, brother. Hi. First-time caller, but long-time listener, of course, and one of your biggest fans from Europe, anyway.
You're English, right?
I'm English, yeah.
Yeah, but you live in Switzerland.
Yeah, I live in Switzerland. I've been here for 20-plus years.
Yeah. Oh, and by the way, Ian, could I tell people this? If you go to our website, there's a video there, a time-lapse video of the Alps, I think it is, and there's some words that are superimposed over it from something I said. And Ian in Switzerland is the photographer who created that. Right?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. I what do you call it?
Yeah, for one thing, it's such a privilege to have to see that video on your homepage. It's an honor for me, Steve. Anyway, my question is regarding creationism. I would like to embrace young earth creationism. For me, it would solve some theodicy problems regarding the suffering of animals over millions or billions of years. My question is, does young earth creationism require absolutely no death before Adam's fall? Doesn't the law of gravity involve an element of death? For example, how would Adam have avoided treading on ants?
Yeah. I mean, it depends on how young we mean by young earth. If we mean that, you know, the earth was created 6 days before Adam was created, and let's just say, he rested on the seventh day and sinned on the eighth day, we don't know that he would have had opportunity to kill any ants or animals within, 48 hours of being on the earth. However, I'm not one of those who believes that animals could not die prior to the fall. In other words, in a world without sin, I think animals would still die. In fact, I think people would die except for having access to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were created mortal, and I think animals were created mortal. No one's created immortal, but Adam and Eve, as humans, had the privilege of access to the tree of life, and as they ate it, they would live forever. But they were cut off from that privilege when they sinned, and therefore they don't. So the animals, I don't think animals were made to be immortal, and you're right. I mean, what about the insect world? What if mice were immortal? You know, we'd be up to our ears in mice everywhere. And yet they obviously serve a purpose in a food chain. There's a whole bunch of animals that depend entirely on mice for their survival, because that's the main thing they eat. So, I mean, God did make a food chain, and we have to say that that involved, no doubt, some suffering. And this is what you're concerned about, the theodicy. You know, did God create a world that would involve animal suffering? It's really hard to know what goes on in the consciousness of an animal. We know they're conscious. We know they're alive. We know they know when they're hungry, although they may not think in, like we do. When I'm hungry, I think I'm hungry. They may just have an instinct that goes, you know, their body is hungry and their instinct is to go eat. Their instinct is to reproduce, but they don't know why. We don't know to what degree animals have self-awareness. Of course, the higher animals seem to. I mean, dogs and dolphins and apes and so forth seem like they have it. But again, we're not inside their heads. We don't know exactly what they feel and experience. And certainly, sure, things that we would find excruciatingly painful, it may be that the higher processes of their brains, they don't process it the same way. I'm not saying they don't feel pain. Feeling pain is a good thing. If you're injured, it's good to know you're injured, like the previous
talk
said.
Maybe no anticipatory element in an animal pain, perhaps.
Right. Perhaps they didn't anticipate it. And maybe when they experience it, it's very different because of their brains being different than ours. I mean, somebody asked me once, you know, if Adam had never fallen, had never sinned, if he dropped a rock on his foot, would it still hurt? And I'd say, yes. Yes, of course. That's what nerves are for. There are things that go out of whack, and pain tells us they're out of whack and tells us not to keep doing it. So that if I put my hand into a fire, it's good that I can feel pain so I don't keep my hand in the fire. You know, pain is a good thing. And animals, perhaps, you know, if they injure their leg, it's good that they have pain so they favor it when they walk, you know, as we can see they do. But do they experience pain, you know, psychically like we do? I mean, what is their experience? I don't know. I've always marveled when I watch these, you know, television documentaries about African animals and stuff, and how, you know, the cheetah takes down the impala or the lions take down the wildebeest. And, you know, the beast flees. It's trying to get away because it has a survival instinct. And it tries to get away even after they grab it. But once it knows it's done, it just kind of lays there. You know, it's, in most cases, it's not even making noise. It just kind of lays there and says, okay, I'm done. You know, we don't know. I always watch, I think, isn't that, it seems like that they would be in a great deal of pain, and yet it's just acting kind of complacent. So I don't know what they experience.
Yeah, certainly on animal documentaries, you don't, maybe the camera's too far away to pick it up on the mic, but you don't hear many loud squeals of anguish and pain from a distance, at least,
like we would have. You injure yourself bad, you're going to be screaming. Yeah. So
indeed,
I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't claim to
the
know.
Reason why I've been hung up on this is that the organization Answers in Genesis, probably the chief proponents of young earth creation, at least these days, seem to make a big thing about there being no death at all prior to Adam's fall, which is hence my question.
Right. I don't agree with them on that.
Are they getting that from scripture somewhere?
Well, they're getting it from a scripture, but I don't think they're understanding the scripture properly. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death entered the world through Adam. It says that also in Romans 5:12, that through one man, sin came to the world, and death through sin. And so it talks about death. Death is the result of sin. And so they would say, well, before man sinned, therefore there was no death. And then they argue that that would include animal death. And they would say then there couldn't have been, you know, millions of years of evolution then, because evolution involves survival of the fittest and the death of the others. And so there'd be lots of animal death before man even sinned. So this is how it's one of their arguments against evolution from the Bible, but I don't think it's correct. I mean, I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in evolution, but I don't think the argument is correct.
Neither do I. No.
You know, I believe that...
The other option to me would have been something like Hugh Ross's stance on things, but definitely not between species macroevolution.
Yeah, I believe that when Paul talks about death came into the world through Adam, it means human death did. He's talking about how through Adam all die, through Christ all are going to be raised from the dead. Well, animals are not necessarily going to be raised from the dead. There's no promise of that in Scripture. Human beings experience death because human beings sinned. And they will also be raised from the dead because of Jesus. But there's no suggestion that animals sinned or that animals die because they sinned or that they'll be raised from the dead. So the discussion about death entering the world through Adam and life through Christ is entirely talking about human experience. It's not saying it's not saying that lions didn't eat antelopes, you know, and wouldn't have if there had been no fall. It's not saying that if that Adam would have, no human being would ever have stepped on a spider or an ant, even by accident, and killed it. You know what I mean? Certainly, when you eat plants, you're killing the cells of the plant. There's death there. So, I mean, there's, I think when people say, well, there was no death before sin and there couldn't be death before sin, I think they're taking something Paul said about human experience and they're applying it in a way that Paul did not intend to.
Had Paul slipped in the word human in both of those verses, it would have sealed the deal. But by not doing so, it left the issue open for people like answers in Genesis to perhaps come to that conclusion.
But even if you
emailed them once, and I came up with the Adam stepping on an ant. Situation, and they couldn't really give me an answer. So, thank you, Steve.
All righty, and hey, good
Maybe
to hear from you.
Maybe one day I'll subject your audience to my Northern English dulcet tones again, but thanks, you've been very helpful.
Well, it's good to hear your voice for a change, because we've emailed back and forth over the years, and it's great to
Particularly during the time my
your
wife became
your wife
cancer.
Was sick and died, that was some years ago now,
It was she became ill in 2014, was given 6 months to live, but she made it for 3.5 years, and it was the best 3.5 years of our marriage.
Right. And you drive a school bus, right?
I used to do, but I'm full-time photography now. I've been
Great. Okay, well, I need to take more calls, but I'd love to talk to you longer, but I'm going to have to give some other people a chance here.
I'll ring again.
All right. God bless you.
Courage. Yeah,
it's great talking to you, Ian.
Great talking to you, Steve. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Dale from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I've listened to you for quite a while, off and on, whenever I can. And you're actually originally from my hometown in McMinnville, too. So I talked to you on Facebook, et cetera.
I'm originally from California, but I did live in McMinnville for 10 years, right?
Yeah. Okay. So to get to my question here, there's a lot of doctrines and a lot of songs dealing with heaven, per se. And I haven't gone through your teachings on your website really about this, but I wanted to get your insight on this. I know that when... scripture says that absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it talks about the New Jerusalem when we're in glorified bodies in Revelation. But there's so much that is written and discussed that talks about us being corporally in heaven. But it doesn't really say that in scripture anywhere that I can see. So what are your thoughts about that?
Yes, I have actually, I've actually written about that. In my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, I discuss that. And also in my brand new book, which is against full preterism, I discuss that matter. The Bible nowhere says that heaven is the eternal home of the believers, or even of Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, and the heavens must receive him and retain him until the time of the restoration of all things, and then he's coming here. He's coming back here, and he'll rule the world, and we'll rule with him. When we die, this is how I understand Scripture, when we die, our spiritual life does depart from our physical body, and our bodies are buried in the ground and are subject to the natural forces of decay, but we are in the presence of Christ during that time until he comes back here. Now, when he does come back here, he'll bring us with him. That is, our spirits that are with him during that time after we've died. When he comes back, he'll bring us back. He'll raise our bodies, and they'll be glorified, and we'll live in them forever. They're immortal bodies, the Bible says. And we live in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, with Jesus forever. So, what the Bible teaches about our eternal existence is going to be incorporeal bodies. They are going to be resurrected, glorified bodies, like that of Jesus when he rose from the dead. And it'll be in the new earth. but we will only be in heaven between the time we die and the time that we're resurrected. Now, if one happens to be alive until the time that Jesus comes, we won't even go to heaven at all. We won't need to. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll come back with him in our glorified bodies without ever having to go up into heaven. We just meet him in the air and return with him to here. That's what the Bible says. Some people will not die. And if you don't die, there's no reason to go to heaven. Heaven is just where our spirits are kept secure with Christ in the time between the time we die and the time we're resurrected at the coming of Christ. Now, an awful lot of the imagery of the Bible about the new earth and the new Jerusalem is mistaken for imagery about heaven. And so when you read about the pearly gates and the streets of gold and things like that in the Bible, of course, it's all symbolic, but it's talking about the new Jerusalem and the new earth. At least that's what it says it is talking about. And yet people often speak of heaven that way. And that's very confusing because the new earth is not heaven. It's better for us than heaven because Jesus will be on the new earth and not in heaven at that time. He's going to reign on the earth and we'll reign with him. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. That's us. And it says in Romans 4:13 that the promise to Abraham was that he and his seed would inherit the world, that they'd be heirs of the world. And so, you know, this is, I think there's much mistaken imagery in people's minds about heaven. Most of what they think about heaven is really drawn from passages that are not talking about heaven. They're actually talking about the new earth. Hey, I only have a few minutes left. I need to talk to Noah from Connecticut. Noah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, it's going to be rather quick. I just want to know, like, when did you make the transition to, because I remember you saying that you do have a home church now that you go to. Is there a reason why you transition to going to a home church instead of a traditional church? And then the last question will be, when Jesus resurrected, the Bible says that there was other people that resurrected that day, and they were walking in the city of Jerusalem. Was that literal or just figurative?
I think that was literal. I think when Jesus rose, there were some godly people who had died recently who also rose with him and is a sign to people. Jesus didn't really appear to the public, but some of the people who rose from the dead did. I think their situation was very much like that of Lazarus or like Jairus' daughter. They had died probably recently. They were recognized when they came back, which means they weren't ancient saints from the Old Testament that no one would recognize if they did show up because no one had ever seen them in their lifetime. I think these are people who had died not very long ago, and that, you know, when Jesus rose, they rose too as signs to people. And, you know, again, it's no different than Lazarus rising from the dead or Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain rising from the dead. As far as why I'm in a house church instead of a traditional church, I've been in house churches for decades for the most part, but I do like to attend regular churches too if they're tolerable. And some of them are tolerable. And my wife and I were going to a small community church here in McMinnville for several years. I'm sorry, did I say McMinnville? Temecula. My wife corrected me. In Temecula, California, for several years. And then they merged with a giant or a big church. And they took on all the traits of a big church instead of the small church. We loved it. For two or three years, we were in them as a little church with about, 60 people maybe. And then they became a church of over 1,000 people, and we just weren't looking for that, so we went back to house churches. I'm not against going to traditional churches if they're okay. You just have to see what their philosophy is and what the effect is of being there and so forth. And for us, a home church or house church has worked out better. Maybe not for everybody. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.